Our text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2. This, of course, is the record of the great day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what Christians for centuries have looked at as the birthday of the church. And the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, explains that these phenomena, the tongues of fire, the sound as of a rushing wind, and then the disciples speaking in known languages that they previously had no experience with, but were heard and understood by the many hearers from different countries that had gathered to Jerusalem on that Pentecost day, explaining, as it were, that this is the trumpet sound heralding the opening up of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ beyond the physical descendants of Abraham, which it had been almost exclusively for 2,000 years, now to Jews and Gentiles, anybody, anywhere and everywhere who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 36, the Apostle Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then we find out later on in verse 41, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so the church essentially in an instant goes from a membership of about 120 to a membership of 3,120. And then picking it up in verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Our understanding from Nationwide Construction Incorporated, that is our contractor for building an addition to this, expanding the sanctuary and adding some classrooms, is that sometime in the next 2 or 3 weeks, they are going to erect a temporary wall because they need to begin the demolition of the portion behind me in order to make room for the extension. That temporary wall is going to go right here. And so that means in the next 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, the pulpit is going to be right here. Can you hear me now? So this is just a little sneak preview. We'll probably erect a temporary platform. We may have to move some chairs, or we could just do preaching in the round. We've had any number of suggestions for how to accommodate the expansion. But all of that to say that 2016, as far as we can tell, Lord willing, for Lakeside Presbyterian Church, is going to be a year of change. There are some big changes coming, not the least of which certainly is the change to our physical facility. There's going to be some changes as the Lord does continue to graciously add to the numbers of the family of God here at Lakeside Presbyterian Church. And along with those changes, there are some in some circles of evangelicalism who would suggest that our entire church ought to change in other more dramatic ways, internally, not just externally. Or in other words, what we should do now is shift our strategy so that we start thinking about what do people in the community like? What would they like to see? What would they like to hear? What would they like the church to be like? And then we ought to change and adapt everything we do in all of our ministries and in our worship service to please those that we would seek to attract among non-believers from the community. My brothers and sisters, I would suggest that while I believe the motivation, I'm convinced the intent and the motivation of that strategy is commendable, the execution of that strategy is horrendous and contrary to almost everything the Scripture teaches. Because our primary aim and focus and goal should not be what can we do to please the non-believing community. As a gathered church, our aim and goal should be what can we do to please the Lord. We exist for the honor of Christ. We exist for the glory of Christ. And so His approval is the only approval that should matter to us. And the Scripture says that Jesus will honor that. Jesus will honor that. That as we aim to please Him, then as a result, the world will see the sharp and stark contrast between its ways and its people, so to speak, and our ways and God's people as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while a lot of things around us are going to be changing in the next 12 months, I believe there are some things dictated and directed by the Lord that ought not to change. And I think we really get our direction from this portion of the book of Acts. We see what the early church gave themselves to. They were devoted to these things, it says. And then we see the Lord's response to their devotion. You've probably noted it in that letter. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so again, as we exit 2015 and just on the doorstep of entering into 2016, I thought this would be an appropriate time for us just to review and rehearse those things that God says please Him. These are the things that please Him. These are the things that honor Him. And all of them have as their center and focal point Christ. The church is a Christ-centered church. It's a Christ-exalting church. It's a Christ-directed church. Specifically in five areas, and let's look at them together. First of all, Christ-centered worship pleases the Lord. Christ-centered worship pleases the Lord. Do you see it there in Acts 2:42? They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I think that may have reference to participation in communion as it's joined together with prayers. Acts 2:46 and 47, attending the temple together and praising God. This was one of the marks of the early church. It was a worshiping church centered on Christ. And I couldn't help but think of what Jesus said in John 4:23. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worship the Father seeks. I love that. Do you want to know what God is looking for? Jesus tells us God is looking for people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And again, this is in sharp contrast to much of that which is taking over the evangelical church, where worship is intentionally designed in many places to feed an attitude of entertainment, where the upfronters are the performers and you all in the congregation are the spectators. And then you assess the performance. How did the pastor do? How did the accompanist do? How did the praise team do? And your judging of the worship service is based on how did it make me feel? What was my experience? What did I like? What did I not like? And it's this upside down sort of self-centered and man-centered attitude in worship instead of a God and Christ-centered attitude in worship. We should be asking ourselves self-evaluative questions before, during, and after worship. But the questions we should be asking ourselves is not how did the upfronters perform. You should be asking yourself, how did I perform? How did I worship the Lord? Did I come prepared to worship? Did I sing with enthusiasm? Was I attentive to the Word of God preached and taught as the very words of the living God? Did I pray in my heart along with the one who was leading in the congregational prayer? Did I pray for the pastor? Did I pray for the ones who were leading in worship? At the end of a worship service, going out and evaluating, it shouldn't be, you know, how did they do? The only question we should be asking ourselves is, how did I do? How did I do? Because you are the primary worshipers. God is the audience. We're the performers, in quotes. Who's the audience? God. And we're not here to entertain Him or one another. We're here to honor Him and glorify Him. And it's our involvement and participation in worship that honors and glorifies Him. A Christ-centered worship is what honors and glorifies the Lord. Also, Christ-centered discipleship honors and pleases the Lord. Do you see that in Acts 2:42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I believe the word in the original Greek for "they devoted themselves to" is something akin to "they were fanatics about it." They were fanatical about the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough. Anywhere the apostles were preaching or teaching, or someone later on would be expounding the epistles of the Scripture, the believers wanted to be there. And the reason why was because they understood that Christian growth does not happen overnight. It happens over time. Who was it? Someone sent me a link this week, little digression. And I think there was a panel. It was Steve Lawson and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. And I can't remember who else was on the platform. And the MC asked them, you know, what do you want on your tombstone? You get some fascinating insights into some of these guys. And I can't remember the answers. I just gave it. But I have a funny feeling whatever ends up on my tombstone, somebody in Lakeside Church is going to go, and on the back of it, they're going to etch, you know, Christian growth happens over, it does not happen overnight. It happens over time. Of course, except when you die. Then it happens overnight. and you're glorified in a wonderful way. But for here and now, end of digression, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. And so it requires effort. It requires discipline. It requires consistency. I suspect there are some. I also suspect there are not many. But there are some who are going to make it their goal. You're going to make it your goal to try to read through the whole Bible in the calendar year 2016. It's not too late to start. By January 3rd, you'll be 3 days behind. I know. But you know, what is that going to require? It's a worthy goal, by the way. It's a great goal. And as many of you know, what does it take to read through? I mean, Genesis to Revelation, without skipping a page or missing a word, requires 15 minutes a day. Isn't that embarrassing? It's embarrassing to me, as poorly as I've done it. That's what it's required. In 15 minutes a day, out of your 24-hour a day, if you can carve out 15 minutes and read the Scriptures, and just read every day, you will have read through the entire Bible in the span of one calendar year. I dare say the early saints read through the Scriptures more than once in a calendar year because they understood that Christ-centered discipleship is what honors the Lord. Oh, these other scriptures. 1 Peter, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not a superficial or shallow knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. That's not our aim and goal. No, it's that there may be a rich and a depth and breadth to our knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes discipline. It takes consistency. You know, but it's worth it. It's worth it. The result is knowing God better and knowing His will better. That's the result. And living more to the praise of His glory. That's the inevitable outcome when we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Third, Christ-centered fellowship. Christ-centered fellowship pleases the Lord. Acts 2:46. I think this has to do with fellowship and not really communion or worship. Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The early church, it was a family. It was a community. They didn't just meet for worship and then go their separate ways the other 6 days and then meet for worship. They were involved in each other's lives. Again, I know the vast majority of you in this room, and maybe all of you know the word for fellowship in the New Testament, in the Greek, is koinonia. The koinonia, it's the Greek word for participation, a participation in each other's lives. You know, some people think that fellowship, real fellowship in Christ, is a function of size. If you have 30 people, you can have fellowship. If you have 3,000 people, you can't have fellowship. Well, the Bible at least begs to differ. We just read the verse. There were 3,000 brand new believers, but they had fellowship. Fellowship is not a function of size. I tell you, you can have 30 people and not have fellowship. They may be, you know, warm and friendly, and the church may have a lot of peace and contentment. Why? Because they don't know each other and they don't care about each other. And so they're not involved in each other's lives. And you can have 3,000 of people who do know each other and care about each other. Yes, I understand. The one person can't know the other 2,999. It says they were meeting together in groups, in homes. And so spread out throughout the church, they knew each other. And so they knew each other's needs. How? By virtue of spending time together. I don't think fellowship is a function of size. It's a function of effort. It's a function of effort. It requires time. And time spent over time in getting to know one another and loving one another and caring one another. And the early church had that. The early church had that. Again, some of you know, it's not in the scriptures, I believe, but in the early second century, there are records of non-Christians who observed the Christian community. And the thing that just blew them away was how they loved one another. How they loved one another. Something they had never seen, you know, in that hardened first and second century Roman-dominated world, you know, that had a very low value on human life. The Christians had a high value of human life, all human life, across all spectrums of the socioeconomic world. And the world took note of that. And Jesus said so. Jesus said so. What did he say? The world will know that you are my disciples. Not if you can quote the Shorter Catechism, although I commend it highly. But not if you build great cathedrals. Jesus didn't say that. And I'm not against great cathedrals either. But he said, the world will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Then the world will know we're the real deal. Then they'll know that we're the real deal. And if we don't see that Christ has made a difference in how we love one another, why should they care what our message is? And Jesus says that. Not me. I'm not trying to be a hard guy. Jesus says that. He gives the world permission to test the church. And he says to non-Christians, you can test whether the message of the gospel is valid or bogus by looking at Christians and seeing how they love one another. And to the extent and degree that they love one another, then you've got to believe their message to be the truth. And to the extent and degree they don't, we undermine our own mission. I mean, I know it's the passion of every Christian I've ever met to see people believe and be saved. And we undermine that when we fail to love one another. And the early church had fellowship. Hebrews verse, but we'll go on from there. Christ-centered compassion. Christ-centered compassion pleases the Lord. Another hallmark of the early church. Selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Acts 2:45. Again, you understand in the first century, caring about widows was unheard of. Having regard for orphans, being concerned for the well-being of orphans, that was incredibly countercultural. Orphans and widows were just, you know, so much refuse to be kicked to the curb, ignored, neglected, and just hope they die and get out of the way soon. That was the attitude. And then Christians come along, and they just give themselves to protecting and providing and befriending orphans and widows. And so you have this compassion of the early church that's demonstrated. And then in the context of the community of believers, apparently, you know, there's none that had need among the Christians. When there was one that had need, other Christians would come and do what was required to provide for that need. Again, so many of these things, they overlap and they're intertwined. How did they know who was in need? They had to know about each other. They had to care for each other. They had to spend time together to know what the needs were so that they could be met. It is clear from the scriptures that as Christians, you know, we should demonstrate and manifest compassion to the world. That was Jesus. I think if I had to be confined to describing Christ's earthly ministry in one word, I know in the running would be compassion. The root of compassion is to give relief to those who are in distress. You thought about that? Just think about Jesus in his life and how many times he did things to give relief to those who were in distress. See, it's more than pity. Pity is I feel bad. Pity is I feel sorry. Compassion is pity moved to action. Is you're in distress, I feel pity, and what can I do to relieve the distress in which you found yourself? That's what Jesus did. That's what the early Christians did for one another. And then I say all that to say this. In the scripture, you know, it's clear Paul himself puts a priority on it. Paul does. You know, he says, you know, show compassion to all people. And then he adds this, especially to the household of believers. Show compassion to all people, but especially the household of believers. I think what Paul is telling us is simply this. When we fail to show compassion to the world, you know, that's a tragedy. When we fail to show compassion to fellow Christians, that's a scandal. That's a scandal. That should never be the case among the household of believers. Christ-centered worship, Christ-centered discipleship, Christ-centered fellowship, Christ-centered compassion, and then Christ-centered evangelism pleases the Lord. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Clearly, there had to be a verbal witness as well as a demonstration of their lives. Their lives opened doors of opportunity. Why do you care about widows? Why do you care about orphans? Why do you love one another? You're the master. This person's the slave, and yet you sit in church and worship and serve Christ and worship and serve one another. What is wrong with you? Let me tell you, we were all slaves. I may be a master, an earthly master, but I was a slave to sin before Christ came to set me free. And now he's my master, and I'm his servant. And this servant is a servant in position and rank, but he's a brother in relationship. And it opens that door of opportunity for witness and evangelism. And then note Acts 8, chapter 1. You know, for those who think, oh, well, evangelism, you know, that's the elder's job. That's the pastor's job. That's the evangelist's job. Well, here's how it happened in the first century. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. How did the church get started in Judea? How did it get started in Samaria? Who saw that people came to a saving knowledge of Christ in those areas? It was not by the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. It was us, so to speak, the rank and file, believers in Christ. We were to be witnesses. I understand. There is such a thing as the gift of evangelism. I get that. Not all of us have the gift of evangelism. I get that. But we're all called to be witnesses. We're all called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that, a Christ-centered evangelism among the people of God in the early church. This is the foundation. I keep going back to our founding fathers. I keep going back to our nation's foundations and our United States and its formations. And the idea is, you know, for those men and women, what was their vision? What was their mission? What was their goal? What were they trying to establish? You know, you go back to those foundational documents and those foundational people to find out what was in mind for the United States of America. I think it's exactly the same for the church. We go back to our founder. That'd be Christ. And the mission and the vision of the foundational church. And then I think we take our cue from that. It gives us direction for what we're to be as the continuing church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then you bring it full circle. What's the motivation? What's the impetus? And I think it can be found in 2 Chronicles 16:9. I thought this was spectacular. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Don't you love that? The eyes of the Lord are ranging, scanning the entire world, looking for people whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And so I think that the important question is not, are we going to be, or are we now, or do we want to be the kind of church that people are looking for? I think a higher, more primary question is, are we going to be a kind of church that the Lord is looking for, that He is seeking, that He will strengthen? And as we are, He will add to the numbers those who are being saved. Let's pray. Lord, You are the cornerstone of the church. The apostles and prophets, the scriptures are the foundation upon which Your church is being built. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her onslaught of love and mercy. May we, by Your help, Lord, be a church that You seek and find and are pleased with as we seek to do that which is pleasing to You, not only now, not only in the coming year, but until You come back. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.